Please turn in your scriptures, your copy of God's Word, to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You do have the opportunities for note-taking inside the bulletin and as well as in the insert. The insert gives more of the outline, but it's also a little bit more cluttery. So you make your decision which one you want to follow. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Give me one second here. There we go. Now we're in the middle. Let me just set this up for you, what we're about to read. We're in the middle of an argument, of a case that the preacher is making, Kohelet. He is seeking to answer the question that's asked all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3. What advantage, meaning what lasting gain, does man have in all of his work which he does under the sun? Another way of asking it, what lasting gain is there for man looking at all of his efforts in this life? That's really the question. And Solomon took us, in verses 4 through 11 of chapter 1, took us to nature, where he taught us that life is permanently in a cycle of change. Permanently in a cycle of change. So that nothing is completely new, and this answers the question, by nature at least, that there is no lasting gain. There is no lasting gain in our efforts in this life. But then, after that, in verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1, Solomon looks to experience. That's nature, but what about our own experience? And so with his wisdom and almost unlimited resources as the king, he was going to personally investigate all kinds of efforts in this life to see if anything produced any kind of lasting gain, lasting fulfillment, lasting satisfaction. And so, in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 through 11, he provides a comprehensive list of the efforts of humanity in this life. He looked at comedy. He looked at alcohol. He looked at art, nature, money and possessions, music, sex, affirmation, work. And his conclusion, after examining all of these different efforts, is found in verse 11. Thus, I considered all my activities, which my hands have done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was hevel. Hevel. Not meaningless, but all was fleeting and fading and frustrating. And chasing after wind. And there was no lasting gain under the sun. And that brings us then to verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And so let's give our attention to the scriptures, and then afterwards we will explain what it is we're looking at here and how this fits into Solomon's argument. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Pay attention. This is the Word of God. So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, and yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen. It is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? For to a person who is good in His sight, He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner He has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that He may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. So far from the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, as we said, we're right in the middle of an argument. And already in verses 1 to 11, we've seen that these efforts, these various kinds of efforts, are not that which produce fulfillment and lasting gain in this life. And today, Solomon steps back to consider a couple more points, and then he provides for us his first, really, conclusion. In verses 12 to 16, he looks and he says, you know, if all human effort does not contain lasting gain, well, then could wisdom, in understanding all of the fleetingness of life, could wisdom be the lasting gain that he was searching for? And so he compares wisdom to foolishness, and he finds no lasting gain. He finds no eternal profit. And then in verses 17 to 23, he realizes that he cannot even be happy about who will take over his labors, because he does not have any control over or even knowledge of how they will be managed once he dies. Whatever temporary profit has been produced, that too is most likely to be squandered and wasted. Well, after pointing out that this life is fleeting, fading, and frustrating, it's my alliteration for vanity, the preacher concludes that when this life is understood for what it really is, when you really step back and step back further and look at the whole thing, then that's when you will get the most out of it. Despite our life pursuits, we are people who are being carried toward death. But our future death is a light that God shines on our present to give us perspective. As one commentator has said, death can radically enable us to enjoy life by relativizing all that we do in our days under the sun. Death can change us from people who want to control life for gain into people who find deep joy in receiving life as a gift. This is the main message of this book, and it's the main message really in chapters 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes, that life in God's world, your life in this world that God has made, is not gain, but itself is a gift in order to draw you to God. So this text is for you today. As the preacher says, with understanding comes sorrow. With more understanding comes more sorrow. And because of that, we can take up a pessimistic view of life, a very negative outlook on life, and we can call ourselves realists. I have a real perspective of life. I understand the way things are. But in reality, our realism is nothing more than cynicism and sarcasm, skepticism, and despair. You see, the preacher wants to help us to bring our understanding through the sorrow and into joy. That's what we need to complete the circle of the argument, to receive with open hands and thanksgiving that which comes from the hand of God, so that in receiving from Him, we will look to Him and be received by Him. I have 3 points to help us through our text this morning, to guide us through our text. Point number one, wisdom is investigated for lasting gain. Wisdom is investigated for lasting gain. This is verses 12 to 16. And then secondly, effort is lamented for momentary invention. All these words, I'll explain it. Effort is lamented for momentary invention. And then thirdly, the refrain. The refrain of the preacher's investigation. And I'll hold off on sharing that part till the end. So, let's look at our first point here. Wisdom is investigated for lasting gain. Verse 12. I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? By his own experience, Solomon has found that none of his efforts, and that's the word, by the way, I'm using for work or labor or toil, whatever your translations say, I'm using the word efforts. He's found that none of his efforts produce the kind of satisfaction that he continues to be searching for, the kind of satisfaction that has not yet been realized. Even temporally, he found the various studies in pleasure and possession and productivity in verses 1 through 11 to be hevel, to be vanity, to be short-lived, to be elusive and unable to be fully grasped, always falling through his fingers, to even be frustrating, to bring some degree of irritation that they do not provide what he's looking for. And so, Solomon looks then and considers the understanding that he's gained so far from both wisdom and folly. We said in chapter 1 he was going to make it an examination of both wisdom as well as madness and folly. And he decides now to compare these two things. After all, he says, no one who will follow King Solomon will have the wisdom or the resources to accomplish more understanding into both wisdom and folly, let alone repeat his experiment into finding fulfillment in this life. Who's going to come after the king who can do the same experiment to the same degree? So let me, he says, take a look at wisdom and folly itself. And here's what he concludes. There is benefit to wisdom in this life. Look at verse 13. I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. You see, as pessimistic as people want to accuse Solomon of being, you notice here, he's not going to bring himself to the place where he says, you know, who cares, wisdom or foolishness, they're both the same. That's not what he does. He starts with, wisdom is better, just like light is clearly better than darkness. Children, would you rather walk in complete darkness or be able to see where you're going? Well, Solomon says, if you want to be able to see where you're going, you need wisdom, just like you need your eyes. Yeah, he uses the word here, excels, in our translation. Wisdom excels folly. It's the same exact word that's used in chapter 1, verse 3. What advantage? Wisdom does have some advantage over foolishness. Or in chapter 2, verse 11, he says there's no profit under the sun. Well, he says wisdom has some profit over foolishness. It's the same word. Wisdom is a gain in this life. Wisdom helps me to avoid the troubles of foolishness. But wisdom's gain is limited. And he goes on to say, really, though a fool ought to be distinguished from one who's wise, they both share in at least two things. They both share in at least two things. First, they both die. They both share death. In verse 14, he says, yet I know that one fate befalls them both. And then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. See, Solomon must also admit that wisdom provides gain only in this life, and that wisdom cannot prevent death. Wisdom, if pursued as an end in itself, and there are many who pursue wisdom as an end in itself. Just go to the academy, go to the university, go to the colleges, and you will find people who put all of their hope and trust in attaining wisdom. But if you pursue wisdom as an end in itself, you will not gain any advantage, any lasting advantage over the fool. Because wisdom in this life is hevel. That is, it is fleeting. It is elusive. It is frustrating. And he says, not only this, but you can't even maintain a lasting reputation for being wise. Because another thing that's shared with the fool is that they're both forgotten. They both die, and they're both forgotten. Verse 16, there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. See, there's no permanence of human wisdom in this life. Your wisdom dies with you. And soon, it is disregarded. Now you might think, well, hold on a minute. We have books from dead people who share their wisdom. True. But even the most prestigious of ancient philosophers are not appreciated. And when they are appreciated, like we know names like Plato and Socrates, they're not even appreciated for the particular contributions to human thinking. What's the distinction between Plato and Socrates and Aristotle? We might know like one or two things, but it's very superficial. How many think of Solomon as one of the wisest men in history? Yet the Bible says that he was. And so, really, they must both die, they will both be forgotten. This just echoes what we hear in chapter 1, verse 11. There's no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be, for them, no remembrance among those who will come later still. You know, the thinkers that we most know are the ones who died yesterday. But they'll be forgotten too. And so wisdom, as it is investigated for lasting gain, it fails the test. It too is vanity. And that brings us then to our next point as he moves along. And I want to move along because I'm going to say a lot more things in this next point. Like double the things. Okay, because there's a misunderstanding, I think, in what comes next, and we want to slow down. My second point is that effort is lamented for momentary invention. That is to say that when Solomon looks at human effort, he's brought to a place of lament. And he's brought to a place of lament because whatever can be inventoried, it's temporary, it's momentary. I don't bring it with me. And the person who comes after me and gets a hold of it is probably going to mess it up. Now, look at verse 17. And you can see that maybe in your translation, verse 17 is often put in paragraph with verse 16, but I think it actually begins a new section. Listen to what he says. Because in verse 12 to 16, we're talking about wisdom and folly. But then in verse 17, it says, "So I hated life for the work, for the effort, for the toil which had been done under the sun was grievous to me." Now he's thinking not just about wisdom, but he's going back to the thoughts about work, labor, efforts. And he says, "Because everything is hevel." You know I don't like the translation futility, right? It's not pointless. That's futility, pointless. No. Because everything is fleeting. Everything is as productive as chasing after the wind and trying to catch it or bottle it up or at least shepherd it. It doesn't work. Solomon is saying here, in the end, to have no greater surplus than the fool, to be no better off, oh, that's just miserable. What grief. As one pastor says, even living wisely in this way will not stop him from being placed in a box in the ground just like the village idiot. But he says something here that catches our attention. He says, "So I hated life." So I hated life. This word for hated, it does mean the word hate, but it does not only mean literally to hate. It also means to have little regard for. It's to have the kind of aversion and distaste for something that it looks like hate. How do I know that? If we go back in Genesis and we look at the example of Jacob and his marriage to both Leah and Rachel, you know that some translations will say he loved Rachel and he hated Leah. It doesn't mean he hated her. It means that he did not hold her in high regard. He did not... there was a distaste for her that when you compare the two, it looked like hate. That's the idea here. Hated. Not only does Solomon hold little regard for life, "So I hated life," but he holds even the fruits of his labor in contempt. Verse 18, "Thus I hated all the fruits of my efforts for which I had exerted under the sun. Now, this is where we need to spend a little bit of time. Because to say, I hated life, well, this is disorienting to us. We don't expect the preacher to announce his hatred to life and his efforts. We don't expect him to speak of his aversions like this. But we need to appreciate something. You know, some are going to read this and they're going to say, see, oh, this is Solomon in a state of unbelief. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I hated life and I had to repent. But he does say, I hated life and I'm telling you it's better to enjoy the things that you have, like food. And you're like, what? How can he both hate life and also tell us that there's nothing better than to eat and drink and to have good in our efforts? Well, irritation with life can be mixed with gratitude in life. Consider, I want to give you an illustration. I want you to think about a grandson who's an adult, who's grown up, and he goes and he visits his grandparents. And it's a short visit, but he visits them, and the visit has been so enjoyable, but way too short. And as they say their goodbyes on the front porch, all of their eyes are watering. But these tears represent both sorrowful hatred in having to even say goodbye, but at the same time, grateful love in having the opportunity to share time together. Our tears can mean more than one thing simultaneously. And these two voices seem to contradict. They seem to interrupt. They seem to tangle together. Now, that's just an illustration that I hope in some ways connects with your human experience. But let me give you one that we can go to in the Scriptures. Think about Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, who's weeping both in strong indignation against the death that took his friend, but also in loving anticipation of what was about to happen. Even as he's weeping, what's the interpretation of the people around him? Oh, look at how much he loved his friend. They're not wrong. And so, this hatred for life is disorienting, but this hatred for life is refreshing. We don't expect the preacher to announce his aversions to life and effort, but we don't expect the preacher to be so honest about his grief in this life. You can say that? One pastor says this, when you see the world in light of the grave, two responses are required. The first is hatred. The second is enjoyment. If we are to grow wise in response to life as it is under the sun, we need the spiritual skill of both. This kind of grief is found also in other portions of wisdom literature. Go to the book of Job. I won't limit you to one verse. Go to the Psalms. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we know whose voice that is. Solomon is not saying here that he hates God. But that which is done in this life, it's worthy of tears. And in the opening of the Institutes. Calvin presents a need for the same kind of sobering displeasure. He says, we're prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God, and we cannot seriously aspire to Him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. And these displeasures, you know, according to the Scriptures, these displeasures are to be prayed to God, to be cast upon the One who cares for us. Let me share with you another quote. This is from Zach Eswine, speaking about the complexity of this life, and both the hatred and the love that coexist in our human experience. He says, if a child believes that her parents cannot handle what she actually questions or feels, she will pretend all is well, or constantly tantrum about. But she will not reveal her true heart in all of its nobility and ugliness. Needy for help, longing to try, rotting with secrets. But show her a parent who has a capacity for her, and she will risk and argue and ask and laugh and learn and cry in the presence of their love. Is that that's powerful. And the idea here is this: we have lost the sense or the ability to really bring lament to God. We're just faking it our way through our Christian life at times. Like, we're embarrassed when the Bible says, I hated life. But there's a place for it, especially when right next to it we're told that it is, there's nothing better for a person than to eat and drink and tell themselves that labor is good because this comes from the hand of God. This need not be unbelieving depression, but holy grief. A distaste for sin and misery and death that longs for the kind of wisdom that knows how to hold both of these things in tension and before God. Now, Solomon can hear his audience trying to cheer him up. They object. Well, look, you can't take your surplus of things with you, Solomon, but you can leave it here for another to take over and manage, and they will further produce. And see, you've got profit. Even though one individual cannot profit, all of us together can. And Solomon's like, no, it's all at a loss. Let's be real. It's said something like, for the majority of wealthy inheritances that are passed on from one generation to the next, those inheritances last 3, maybe 4 generations before they're completely gone. For the majority, not every single one, obviously. There's 3 things then that Solomon highlights here. My temporary efforts may be depreciated when I die. My temporary efforts may be depreciated when I die. My temporary efforts may not be appreciated when I die. And my temporary efforts may leave me exhausted while I live. He says, my temporary efforts may be depreciated. And again, he's thinking now about the inventory of things and how momentary they are, how temporary they are, even as they get passed on to others. In verse 18, I must leave it to the man who will come after me, And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my efforts for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. He says, you don't know who's going to take over your labors. You don't have control over how they'll be managed. You can't change any of that. Now, you might think, oh, that's okay. I got a will. I have a will. I know exactly where all my stuff's going. No, you don't. Even these wills don't guarantee that your will be carried out. That's why they give you advice and they say, don't just appoint an executor and a trustee and a guardian. You need to appoint a first and a second alternative to each of those things. How often those who come into inheritance develop an entitlement and squander these assets. The fruit of our efforts is hevel. It is vanity. So our temporary efforts may be depreciated. Secondly, my temporary efforts may not be appreciated. Verse 20, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity. And a great, and the word here can be evil, but I think it's more appropriately something like a great grief or there was a great misery. You notice here, I completely despaired. This is the language for hopeless. In fact, in some translations, not only in this passage, but this word in Hebrew is translated as hopeless. He became hopeless. Why? Because the legacy that he was working for could easily be lost within a generation. And you know, isn't it fascinating that it was? Solomon's son is Rehoboam, who out of his own pride and arrogance lost the kingdom and lost 10 tribes, split the kingdom right in two. Now, it's clear that we must guard against making an inventory of our legacy. We must be careful not to arrange all of our efforts in excessive and inordinate places in our lives. Because when you do, this becomes too much for you. Thirdly, he says, my temporary efforts may leave me exhausted. Verse 22, for what does a man gain in all of his labor and in his striving with the labors under the sun? Because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Death is the ultimate state of your loss of control. And that can lead to misery. That can lead to a lacking of fulfillment in the daily work in which you presently labor. And that's the kind of stuff that can keep you up all night, tossing and turning. What we get here is a little picture of Solomon at 3 a.m. Is this you? Your body goes to bed, but your mind cannot lie down? Well, what does this mean? Are we to abandon this life completely? No. Luther, thinking about the fleetingness of life, said something like this: If I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I'd still plant my apple tree. See, this life was not given to satisfy or to save us, but to help us to serve and enjoy God. And that's really the third point here, the refrain of the preacher's investigation, which is something of a conclusion. It's certainly the preacher's first conclusion, but I call it a refrain because what we're going to do is see this theme show up again and again and again in this book. just stated in different ways. And what is the refrain? Here it is. Life is meant to be enjoyed with God and not mastered by us. Verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This is not some kind of hedonistic or nihilistic creed. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, that's not what's being said here. Nor is the preacher being sarcastic here, as I read one commentator say. Like, what book are you reading? This is not sarcasm. One pastor says this, some say, eat, drink, and be merry because that's all there is. But the preacher says, eat, drink, and be merry because that's what there is. God has given the good things of this world to us, and they are their own reward. The limits of this life and everything in it helps to reorient us so that we're not looking for this life to bring lasting satisfaction or fulfillment or lasting gain, but rather we're looking to God who has given us this life as a gift. You know, food is not just fuel for the body to enable you to keep working. Food is a daily joy that is intended to fill up something else, your gratitude. We just scarf it down because we're just so busy living for the moment. Our efforts and our labors were not intended to make us successful, but to make us faithful and generous, to help us develop virtues and characters that match God's character. I have another quote for you that's worth quoting at length because of how helpful it ties all of this together. Trying to turn a grapefruit into a baseball doesn't dismiss the value of the grapefruit, but it makes for a disappointing baseball game. If we want to enjoy the fruit's value, we have to treat it according to the use God gave it and resist trying to use it for things it was not made for. A grapefruit cannot give us the thrill of a home run, but it can make a breakfast pleasant or substitute your favorite fruit. So it is with our spouses, our food, our work, our place in the world. None of these can satisfy our souls or provide the gain that only God can give. Trying to use them according to your own imagination instead of their design and intention and purpose will only disappoint you. And yet these creations are God-given and they possess divine purpose. A joy resides within them for our notice, and this is by God's design. We're meant to taste these joys for which God's gifts were made. And briefly, very briefly, the next two verses carry, really 24, 25, 26, carry four reasons why life is meant to be enjoyed. The first reason is simply this. This is from the hand of God. The hand of God brings love to His children, sometimes with a corrective spank, but more often with daily gifts, tokens of His nature to bless, to give, to share, to love. This life is from the hand of God. Secondly, apart from God, we cannot eat and have enjoyment. Verse 25, who can eat? Who can have enjoyment without Him? You see, the Lord is the source of all enjoyment in this life. And the world tends to be afraid of God, or upset with God while delighting in the things of the world. But that's fleeting and fading and frustrating given all that's been said since chapter 1, verse 2. But those who commune with God know true joy. We begin to have tastes of satisfaction and fulfillment that don't go completely away, but give to us a desire to pursue it more, to pursue Him more. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Whom have I in heaven but you, O God? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Apart from God, we cannot eat and have enjoyment in this life. Thirdly and fourthly, the reasons 3 and 4 really come together in verse 26. For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he's given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who's good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Let's be clear. We have to say it. When it says to the one who is good, it doesn't mean one who is morally good, but rather one who is walking in faith, one who is enjoying God, one who is seeing life as a gift and not as gain. But this verse 26, tells us that God gives wisdom and joy to those who please Him. But those who rebel against Him gather and collect, and yet they forfeit enjoying God. See, there's the gathering and collecting and all of the efforts. And yet, what do they lose? They forfeit enjoying God in this life. And at the same time, they're providing things to God's children who know how to enjoy Him in those things. Well, there's so much more here, but we just need to see the whole argument for what it is. And it will be made again in different ways. Ultimately, life is meant to be enjoyed within our enjoyment of the giver of life. And this refrain from Ecclesiastes is the refrain that will be repeated. It is the point of the book, which is this, that life in God's world is not gain, but itself a gift to draw us to God. Amen.